creation, and turn in our Bibles first to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and we will be reading verses 1 through 6. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And the reading there at verse 6. And now once more, congregation, to the Gospel of John, to chapter 8. And we will be reading verse 39, beginning at verse 39 through 47. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 39 through 47. Once again, this is the word of the Lord. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." This is God's word up to verse 47. Congregation, you have heard from Genesis and the Gospel of John God's word. If you have heard and received it as his word, then say with me now, Amen. You may be seated. That is truly, this is God's word. Well, now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come and plead your mercy upon us, our poor souls, that we might not only hear the words in a formal sense, the grammar, the spelling, the definitions, but rather that we might know the words, that we might perceive them truly, that they might bear fruit in us. Whatever is preached today that is not according to your word, may it fall away. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on the proclaimed word and the written word, that you might build up your church by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I think you can see that there is an obvious theme in the two texts today. And that theme has to do with Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, as the song goes, the Sunday school song goes. And it is true, he had many sons, ultimately, and especially grandsons, and so on. And this person, Abraham, this patriarch Abraham, is one of the key figures in redemptive history. And this isn't just something for theologians to talk about or pastors to ponder in their studies and occasionally teach in Sunday school or in the ministry of the word. This issue actually is quite current. This conversation about who Abraham was and his significance and who are his true heirs. As I was considering the text for today, I was reminded of something that now is quite a few years ago. It's from September 2002, and I saw a copy of Time magazine. It caught my attention because right there in Time magazine, there was this very dramatic picture, shoulders and head, of what looked like a late medieval painting of this man with a beard and very intense look on his face and so on. On the cover of their Time magazine, it said, Abraham, big, bold letters. Well, that's interesting. But then you had to look at the subtitle, the little print below the Abraham. This is what it said. Muslims, Christians, and Jews all claim him as their father. A new book explores the challenge of turning him into their peacemaker. Well, my purpose is not to exegete Time magazine's cover. That's not my. There's a lot that could be criticized about what they say there. But even then, a year after 9/11, this subject again was brought to the fore. It was right there before us. Abraham, three huge world religions claim him as their father. What are we going to do about this? Was this question of who are the children of Abraham was as important, more so, in our text in the first century here. Because, as I note in the outline I provided to you, that the Jews, they claimed Abraham as their true father. Now, when I say Jews, I'm using that term in the sense that it's used in the New Testament. This isn't a critique of Jews generally. No, that's not what I'm doing here. But the Jews in Jesus' time who opposed him, who sought their own way, who sought their own goals, they claimed Abraham as their true father. They say it explicitly, don't they? In the text today, what do they say right there at the beginning? Abraham is our father. Of course, this has a context, and this conversation has been going on for quite a while as we've worked our way through this chapter and before. Abraham is our father. They make this boast quite plainly. And there is an element of truth to it, isn't it? Of course, he was their father. He was their grandfather, if you will, however many generations back. Abraham is our father. We have no other father, essentially. He's the one that we go back to. Well, of course, this protestation of the Jews is answered immediately by the Savior. What does he say to them? He essentially challenges their base claim, their presupposition. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Well, he's getting right to the point, isn't he? See, it is true that parents often imitate their children. Children often imitate their parents, pardon me. That happens sometimes, too, the other way, I guess. That's a happy accident there. Yes, that there are family traits, aren't there? Whether it's genetic, you know, nature or nurture, the question, that doesn't interest me so much. But the fact is that children tend to be a lot like their parents, physically and in the way they view the world and language and everything. They tend to be a lot like their parents. Well, there's a spiritual sense in which this is true, too. Do we, in fact, reflect our Father, our Heavenly Father? Do we reflect our, as it were, older brother, Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have anything in common with God? Well, rightly understood, the answer, of course, is yes, but it should be particularly so for Christians. It's true that being made in the image of God, we all have God as our creator, we all have that part of our being. But for particularly those who have been regenerated, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in the household of faith, that yes, we reflect who our Father is in a unique way. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. But what does the Savior say here? Well, he says that principle, essentially, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would be like Abraham. If you were his children in the most important sense, which has nothing to do with Ancestry.com or 23andMe, it has to do with him being your spiritual father, your spiritual predecessor. But he challenges them, doesn't he? He says in verse 40, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham, but what? But there's a contrast, isn't there, in verse 40. You seek to kill me. And why? Well, he tells them because he spoke the truth. Not only his truth, that vile phrase that's common today, the truth. The truth which comes from God. You see, they were of a very different father, and it showed in how they behaved, it showed in what they said, it showed in what their desires were, that they would seek the death of one whose only crime ultimately was to speak the truth, and speaking in human terms, to simply speak the truth, and that be something that's worth being murdered. You see, that's quite a crime, isn't it? Not to mention one who had done miracles, not to mention one who had already shown himself to be unique in a way that they could not understand. You see, his crime wasn't that he offended them in the way that we normally think about it. His crime was not that he tried to undermine them illegitimately. His crime was simply that he spoke the truth, God's truth. He spoke the truth of who he was and who he is. And what's the point? Well, the point is, as he says at the end of verse 40, Abraham did not do this. He did not do this. Now, Genesis 15 is just one example of what Abraham did that was an act of faith. It's certainly perhaps the most notable here. What does it say? He says he believed God. Well, what's the context of that declaration of faith? Well, the context is, God, I don't have any children. You've made promises to me. Precious promises, glorious promises. But I don't have any children. And then what did God tell him? God revealed to him something that was, to his own senses, to his own understanding, to his rational mind, impossible. That he would yet have an heir that came from his own body, he and Sarah. See, Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was a man who believed God. Abraham was a man who was even willing to sacrifice literally everything that he held dear in obedience to God, in faith. You see, there's a stark difference here. And let us not forget that all these people that stood around Christ here, probably in the temple, just in the context of a great feast, they stand around him. There are no atheists standing there. Not a single atheist. Everyone there believes that God exists in some fashion. And yet, what does he tell them? He says, you're seeking to kill me. You're seeking to do that which Abraham did not do because why? Well, there's a lot of rhetorical things that are going on here in this conversation, but he says, Abraham didn't do this. You are doing the deeds of someone else, as children of someone else, of your actual true father. You see, he's laying it out here very plainly to them. You claim this great heritage of being sons of Abraham. You claim this great heritage of being a unique people before God. You claim the right to a glorious inheritance. But you see, there's no glorious inheritance if you're not actually the son, a true son, daughter. See, they were making a claim that was unjustified. They were making a claim that would not hold up under scrutiny. Why? Because they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only hated him, but they sought to kill him. You see, this is no small principle that we have to deal with here. This is a significant principle. What is our claim? What is our plea? To whom do we call upon? Perhaps, maybe, just perhaps, we're self-deceived. Perhaps what we're actually doing in all of our religious exercises is we're merely outwardly expressing our own prejudices, our own desires, our own perceived needs, and not really coming to grips with who God is, who Jesus Christ is, the nature of our sin, and the nature of our redemption, if that is what we seek. Maybe we're placing our trust in something else, our heritage, our family, our really, really, really good theology. You see, in doing that, we're claiming something that is illegitimate. See, the first question, the first answer is, who is Jesus Christ and who are you in relation to him? And that's apart from all the religious exercises that we might engage in. And it's not that they aren't important. They are. But it's not the first question. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day understood that. They understood that he was undermining everything that they held dear. Everything. Well, is the problem with him or is it the problem with them? Of course the problem is with them. Well, they understand this at some level, at least, and so they make their claim that Abraham is our father. But then what do they say? There in the second half of verse 41, he says, and then they said to him, we have not been born of fornication. We have one father, God. So they up the ante a little bit, don't they? It's more significant now, isn't it? We're not talking about Abraham. We're talking about God himself. Now, don't pass over something very significant here. They make a point in the way that they say this of saying, we, underline, bold, italics, we were not born of fornication, you of mysterious birth, you of the unwed mother, you of the who knows who parentage. We were not born of fornication. We have one father who is God. We're not bastard children. And yes, that's a perfectly fine, good, shocking word. It ought to shock us. The implication is that he is. You see, they make this claim because they realize that it is not sufficient to merely trust in a man, not sufficient merely to trust in their genetic connection to Abraham. Abraham was fallible. Moses was fallible. Moses never went into the land. David was fallible. They've all been fallible. And so they make ultimately their claim in their relationship with God, their one Father. Well, are they wrong? Are they in error here? Well, again, no. Formally, they're not. What they say is formally correct. We read in Acts chapter 17 that every human being on the face of the earth, past, present, and those who may come in the future, we are all of one blood. We all have one Father, our Creator. So in that sense, in that grand theological sense, yes, we all have one Father. Well, that, in that sense, it doesn't draw any distinction, does it? We are, in fact, all God's children. But is that what they're saying here? See, that's not the point that they're trying to make. What the point that they're trying to make is that we come from God and you come from we don't know where. The people out there in the nations, we don't have any idea where they come from. They don't have the same patrimony, the same heritage that we have in this special relationship we have with God, who himself, by his hand, as it were, formed Israel out of nothing. Pardon me. So they make what they think is a much safer claim here as God is their true Father. Well, how does the Savior respond to them? Well, he responds in the same way, in a sense, as he did to their first claim. Well, if God were your Father, you would love me. Not only love me, but in fact, they would recognize that he proceeded forth and came from God. Well, of course, this completely, again, undermines their whole argument. See, we see Christ. We see Christ, the God-man, standing before them, the one who has come from God, the one sent, as it were, by the Father from eternity in the covenant of redemption there to the earth, at that point, to redeem a people to himself. And so, naturally, it follows that if God were their Father, then they would appreciate seeing this one that comes from God. But in fact, we know that that's not the case. You see, he came, or proceeded, we could even say, to use a different kind of language here. He proceeds forth. He comes from God. He's sent from God. Is he saying that he's less than God? Well, in his humanity, in his humiliation, that's how he speaks. But he's fully God and fully man. There, fulfilling the terms of the covenant in time and in history, gloriously in time and in history, not coming on his own, not coming by himself and of himself, but in the glorious revelation here of the economy of the Trinity and how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. He comes from the Father, and he comes working that which is going to be applied by the Holy Spirit to people like you and me. He reveals here this glorious truth that he's not just some random person, fanatic, that grew up in some obscure town up in the north in Galilee where nobody cares about what goes on up there and is now causing trouble in Jerusalem. That's not what's going on. He reveals that he's on a particular mission, as it were, a particular calling, a particular office in this time. And if they were from God, if God were truly their Father in the sense that it matters here, then they would what? They would love him. Well, this again, as I say, undermines their whole argument. But he goes on, doesn't he? In fact, the rest of our text is him speaking to them. Why do you not understand my speech? Well, this is an interesting rhetoric here, we could say, and I don't disparage it at all. It's glorious, right? He asks the why question. You know, I've told you why questions are the dangerous questions, right? They're the ones that can cause a lot of problems, right? Well, when he asks, why do you not understand my speech? Here, significantly, it's the words that I'm speaking, like plain speech. Then he gives the answer to his own question, doesn't he? It's rhetorical. And he gives the reason. It's because you're not able to listen to what my word, my logos, my doctrine. See, they don't understand the words. They don't understand his speech. They don't understand what he's saying because they're not able to. They don't have the power. They don't have the ability to listen, to understand and perceive what? His doctrine. See, they don't understand it in any sense that matters. Now, does this mean that they didn't understand the words in a formal sense? No, of course. He was speaking the common language of the day, probably Aramaic. They had a formal understanding. They understood the grammar. They understood his pronunciation, I'm sure. They understood this argument in a formal sense, but they had no idea what he was talking about. Now, why is that? Well, he explains here, doesn't he? He explains why they don't understand. And he says it's because they have a different father. They speak a different language. They have a different worldview. They have different presuppositions. They have a different religious orientation because their father is who? Well, the text says their father is the devil. And because their father is the devil, they will do the desires of their father. Now, what you will notice here, as we read this whole text already, how many potential fathers here in this last part are we talking about here? There's God the Father. There's the devil who's here spoken of as a father of sorts. How many others do we find in the text here? I don't see any others. Here in this context, when they're talking about these deep spiritual truths, how many fathers are there? Well, there's God the Father, and then there is Satan. See, the fact that there doesn't appear to be this vast gray middle is instructive to us, isn't it? At least it ought to be instructive to us. Who is your true father? Who is your true father? You see, he says to them that their father is the devil, and what are the implications of that? Well, the implications of that is that they will do what he wants. And he was a murderer. He was a liar, here we find out. From the very beginning, we all remember, I trust, from Genesis 3, what does he say to Eve? You shall not surely die. I know in my Bible, Genesis 3 is on that side, and Genesis 2 is on that side of my Bible. I can look on both sides of the Bible, and I can see the quote. That's not what God said. He lied. He killed. He destroyed. He's lying, and he's killing, and he's destroying today. You see, there are those who walk the earth today, whose father is God, through Jesus Christ, adopted into the divine household, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we fallibly, weakly, often, imperfectly seek to do his will. We want to do that which pleases him. We want to emulate the works of Christ. We want to emulate the communicable attributes of the Father. Yes, we seek to do those things. And we glory in that. It's a glorious, wondrous fight and struggle and battle through life, to seek to do those things, even as we confessed today. But that also means that the other side is true, too. See, that those who walk the face of the earth today, that yes, whose father in this sense is not God, they have a different father. Now, this is hard. This is hard. It's hard to wrap our arms around this. Does it mean that evil stalks us around every corner, that Satan's waiting to jump out and ambush us every time we walk down to the park? Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that there are those who seek to do their father's will, either grandly or minutely and whatever way it happens, but there's a kingdom of darkness and there's a kingdom of light. And I will assure you that there are those who self-consciously pursue that which is dark because they love the darkness, because they seek to do the will of their father. And you can look in the headlines and you can read about it virtually every day. Let's be clear here. This isn't hypothetical. This isn't just this theoretical conversation that Christ is having with other religious people in his day. They're batting these things around and having very interesting debates here in the porticos of the temple. This is spiritual warfare. He's confronting the enemy here, head on, face to face. So your father, to those who sought his destruction, to those who rejected him, your father is the devil, the murderer, the liar, the one who seeks to destroy the kingdom of God. Everything he says is a lie. Everything he does is destruction. See, this is actually the nature of things, even today. Now, is it true that the kingdom of Christ advances? Yes. Is it true that there's opposition? Yes. Is it true that the kingdom will be ultimately victorious? The answer is yes. That doesn't mean that the day-to-day battles don't exist. They do. And you'll notice again and again and again, this issue keeps coming up, and this issue appears again in verse 45. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Read that carefully. There's a phrase, causation, causality here. Because I tell the truth. See, he could have said, I tell the truth, but you do not believe me, which is true. He tells the truth and they don't believe. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. That's stunning, isn't it? It's stunning. Because see, we slip into a very different view of humanity and human nature, fallen human nature. We think, well, if I speak the truth, if I speak the truth in love, if I say what is true, well, then people will receive that. People will recognize that as the truth, and they will be convinced of the truth. Well, I can assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, perfectly expressed the truth. Perfectly. And what does he say? And he says, it's because I tell you the truth, what? That you're convinced? That you believe? He says, no, you do not believe me. That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? It's truly extraordinary. But what does it reveal? Well, it reveals the fact that they are true children of their spiritual father, the devil, who hates the truth, who is a father of lies. And the fact that he speaks the truth makes them more angry, makes them more opposed to his ministry. It doesn't soften them. I have to confess, I never really confronted this verse before. I was stunned. It's one of those things that you read the Bible again and again, and you see something you've never seen before. It's because he tells the truth that they oppose him. See, what he's doing here is he's beginning to reveal the true nature of the fact here, and that is that they had neither Abraham nor God as their father. Neither claim holds up. So this is what he says in verse 46. Which of you convicts? And you might have convince in your translation, perhaps. It's a combination of the two words. The idea is persuade or present enough evidence that I'm sinful, that you convict me of sin somewhere. What have I said that's wrong? What have I said that can be demonstrated to be false? Well, of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is none. See, we know the end of the story, right? When we get to the end of the Gospels, we know that there had to be false witnesses brought in, and they had to construct a false case against him because there was nothing. What does Pilate say? He says, I find no fault in this man. You see, they could not, in fact, refute what he was saying. They had to deal with it as it stood. Now, you would think that would have changed their minds. Well, if you look down one verse past what we read today, you'll see how they respond to all this. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? That'll be fun next Lord's Day. You're a Samaritan, you have a demon. See, it wasn't a question of him just speaking the truth one more time. Because the truth of the matter is that he reveals here at the end that if you're of God, you hear what God says, and you receive those words, you love those words, you embrace those words, even if they hurt. And sometimes it hurts. Right? Sometimes if things are working right in our Christian life, you read the Bible, you hear a sermon or whatever, and you're pierced in the heart, and it hurts. Right? But it doesn't make you run away. It actually makes you embrace it. It makes you say, yes, thank you, Lord. Right? Even if at first it's an ow, that hurts. See, when we hear God's word, whether it's preached, when we read it, when we see God's word, in fact, lived in life, in everyday life, as you walk out and you live your Monday through Saturday life and you live God's word, those are the kinds of things that we hear and we see and we rejoice and we promote and we love those kinds of things. But again, there's the other side here. He says, therefore, because this is true, because if you're of God, you hear God's word, you hear his messengers, you hear what he has to say in the doctrine, he says, you do not hear because you're not of God. So they don't have the power, and he says that they don't because they're not. Well, that can sound kind of grim, right? You say, well, because you're not of God, you can't hear. Well, then how do they hear the gospel and then receive eternal life? How does that happen? Well, the glorious answer is that the Holy Spirit comes and changes hearts. He changes our ears. He changes our perception so that we can hear. This is a glorious revelation of how sinners are actually brought in. This is a beautiful expression of how the gospel goes forth. The Holy Spirit applies the words, and those words are received with joy, responding and a response of repentance and thanksgiving and saying, yes, Lord, may it be me. See, these words actually are quite comforting here. It's that we speak the truth, we preach the truth, we live the truth. There are going to be those that hate it. There are going to be those that reject it. just like they hated and rejected him. We also know that when God opens the ears of someone, they actually do hear. It's a glorious revelation. So, who are Abraham's children? Well, the scriptures tell us in numerous places, Abraham's children are those who do the works of Abraham. What did Abraham do? It says he believed God, and it was credited to him, it was accounted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness. See, the reception of the gospel, the faith, the trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what you're called to do. That is what you're called to, how you're to respond from the call. Do you trust him? Do you love God's word? Today is the day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these glorious and yet solemn words. We know that if we have heard and we've believed and we've trusted, that it is because of what you have done. And yet, we are also called to act, to do, to actually hear and receive and believe. May that be so for us. If we have walked with the Savior for many years, may we once again renew our trust this day. If we have never walked a step with the Lord, may today be that first day. And we ask these things, asking your blessing on the word read and preached. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.